read these words in Jesus' name. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the sheep who care for my, the shepherd who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missed, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Father, we thank you again for the power and the truth that comes through the Word, especially and deeply in the Old Testament. I pray that you would be able to get me out of the way so that your Word might speak truthfully and clearly, and that I would only be a vessel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I've given you a sort of an outline if you'd like to follow along. Some learn better by taking notes. You're going to find out that to fill in each line there, it's just the first word or two of each of these six verses. I believe the text in itself is absolutely sufficient for any type of an outline. I don't need to make an alliteration for you that you'll remember all A's or B's, but I think the text is sufficient. Let me give you the setting. If you remember, as we were going through the story, I really love what Zondervan did with Pastor Frazee and Max Licato as they looked at the grand picture that they wanted to do in the writing of this book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything there was in and of them. And at the end in the book of Revelation, we have God recreating that which he created in the beginning. So the question is begged and answered. What happened? From what God originally created, which was good and perfect, to a point where he had to recreate the heavens and the earth. And we're coming down in the story during the time of Jeremiah. God has already taken us through the process of calling a nation into being through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's taken the sons and the family of Jacob and he's put them into Egypt and he's grown them from 70 people into a nation mighty and strong. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt with a great hand and he brought them to a promised land. Some 2 to 3 million people he brought into a land. And he gave them this promise. As long as you are faithful to me, where I place my name, that's where the tent of the tabernacle is and the Ark of the Covenant. As long as you are faithful to me to obey the things Moses told you at the mountain, and that you offer the sacrifices shown to you by Moses and Aaron, then I will be faithful to you. And there'll be no one around you. There'll be no nation ever to rise up against you. You will always be at peace. Joshua brought him into the land, and after about a crusade of about 7 years, they had taken the nation so much that there was not a group of people powerful enough that they could rise up against the nation of Israel. So we do hear that there was peace in the land. But it wasn't the peace God promised for them yet. He wanted them to continue to go out. And as they populated themselves, outgrowing their own cities, needing more land, they were to push the remainder of the people out of the land because he warned them, if you don't, you will get so entangled in their world with their gods and the way they do things that I will come against you. Instead of being the God who wants to pour out all of these blessings I've promised you, I will be the God that will curse you. And I will curse you so passionately, so deeply, that it'll blow your mind. We hear stories of God hemmed them in, that they were actually at a point of eating their own children for food. It was that bad. No one could ever believe that a people who loved God and wanted to follow God would ever get to that point, so it wasn't even considered a threat that they took seriously. Well, as the story unfolds and we go through the time of the kings and the separation of the kingdom, where the northern kingdom now had 10 tribes and the southern kingdom had 2, God put a king up in the north and a king in the south, but he only made a unique promise to the king of the south, saying that I will give you a dynasty that will last forever. And I promise you a king on this throne forever. Now he gave a similar promise to Jeroboam in the north, that as long as Jeroboam was faithful, God would bless him and make him a great king, and they would be fruitful. And yet if you've read your Old Testament, you go into the time of Jeroboam and you'll find out very quickly that he has 2 golden calves made, just like the golden calf we see centuries before at the mountain with Moses. And he sets 1 calf in the southern part of his kingdom and 1 in the north, because he's fearful that when the people of the north go down to Jerusalem and they worship God, they'll see how God continues to bless the south in such a way that they won't want to go back to the north. So he figured he'd lose his kingdom to the south. So he set up his own worship centers. He created his own high priests. They set up the high places. They offered their children to the god Molech. They slept with the shrine prostitutes so that Baal would come and bring the rain. That they slept with the other shrine prostitutes, that the goddess Ashtoreth would bless their fertility both in their homes and in the land. And as God was watching, year after year, he would send a prophet, one after another, and say, go warn them. I've told them, don't go there, because if you do, I will punish you. And then we see the kingdom of Assyria rise up in great power. They come down and they defeat the northern kingdom and take them into exile. So in 722, the northern kingdom is gone. Isaiah is a prophet who lived in the south, but he watched what was going on in the north, and he warned them what was coming, but he looked at Judah and said, be careful, because if what seems like is going to happen to them, you're next. And after the northern kingdom goes into exile, about 150 years later, God is now bringing judgment to the southern kingdom. Ezekiel, one of the other great prophets, is already in exile. He went about the same time that Daniel went. And God sent him there early because he had a message for those who were going to be in exile. But Jeremiah was left in the land. Most of you know there's a tagline that goes with Jeremiah. He had his own nickname. We called him the what? Does anybody remember? The Weeping Prophet. He was the Weeping Prophet because he was considered a traitor by his own people. He was sent by God when God called him and said, before you were even formed in the womb of your mother, I called you. Before you ever were born, I placed my plan upon you that you would be my mouthpiece for these people. That you would go and you would speak the truth to them, but they will not listen to you. They will reject you. They will deny you. They will imprison you and come very close several times to killing him. And even after God's punishment came upon the southern kingdom, Jeremiah was one of those that was left behind. And he wept to see that they had so many ample opportunities to turn back to God and to receive the forgiveness that God promised as long as their hearts were returned to him, but they never would seek it. So we land with Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter after he's already been called in by the king to prophesy, and he's telling them there is no recourse. Judgment is coming. The Lord has already reached the point that even if you repented now, there is no forgiveness to come. You will be taken into exile. In fact, Jeremiah goes so far to plead with the king. He says, when they come, go. go into exile, because if you fight it, the Lord will destroy you. Go. Because the more you resist the judgment that's going to come, the more you'll pay for it. So with this being the stage, we hear the very first point here. Verse 1 of chapter 23, I've just, the first word, woe. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures, declares the Lord. I want you to step, I hope you have your Bibles. You need to have your Bibles open and watching these things. Because it says here, declares the Lord. And if you've got your Bible, you'll see that it's capitalized. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures, declares Yahweh. This is the covenant God who's revealed himself to Moses, then to Abraham, Isaac, and previously to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the covenant God, the blessing he gave to Abraham. Do you remember that blessing, that covenant? Where do we find it? Genesis chapter 12. You need to hear this covenant, because every time you run across that name Yahweh, God intends for you to have this covenant in your mind. This is what defines how he acts and reacts to you and the world. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Excuse me. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That covenant should be ringing in our ears every time we run across the word Lord in the Old Testament and it's capitalized. So he's saying, woe to the shepherds who destroyed and scattered the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Do you remember the setting again? We just went through it. God had taken Jacob's sons, 70 of them, sent them into Egypt, put them under persecution, put them into bondage, because he knew the outcome would be is that they would flourish. But also beyond flourishing, they would begin to see their need for the hand of God to free them from their bondage. And so after they grew to about 2 to 2.5, 3 million people, God comes for them. And he brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He takes them through the Red Sea to see that they can trust him personally and individually as well as a nation. And he brings them into the promised land, his pasture land. He says, this land is now for you. You're going to go into this land and you don't have to build a single house. They're already built for you. I made sure. You don't have to plant a crop. They're already in the fields. You don't have to worry about nations coming against you because I've put fear in their heart. They will not approach you. And I'm going to put you in the land and I'm going to establish you and I'm going to give you a name that's going to cause fear in some and rejoicing in others because of who I am and what I've done. Shepherds. What have you done? What have you done? Because my people are fleeing, and my people are also being punished and being sent away for the life they're living. Who were the shepherds in their day? Well, this concept of separation of church and state is a foreign matter in the scriptures. There's no such thing as that with the Jews. From the king right down to the one that served at the temple, from the family who brought in the pigeon or the animal to sacrifice. They were all God's people. They just served in different realms. So where the world has taken us, the way the devil's been very crafty at shifting things up, we have to be careful where we draw our lines and say, this is of the church, this is of the state. He makes it very difficult for us. I believe this passage holds us accountable in these walls of the church as well as a nation, because there's no one that serves, according to Paul in the book of Romans, that serves in the government that's not there by the will of God either. So I would say that you have the right to look beyond our preaching and teaching and what we do as a denomination and all churches, but let's be careful before we start jumping around at our government. I think the house needs to be cleaned a little bit closer to home before we begin to point fingers out what's going on in the rest of the world. But look what he says, I will judge the shepherds, and he did. He judged them harshly. Most of the kings were killed and wiped out. Hundreds, if not thousands, of prophets were killed because they weren't prophets sent by God, they were hired prophets. How many of those do you think you can find today? A hired prophet. One that would speak the word of God in such a way that it would be pleasing to your ears, never condemning, never convicting. Listened to a sermon 2 weeks ago, and the way that Pastor Foss put it this way, he says, I want to be the mouth of a prophet with the heart of a shepherd. Because all of the prophets of the Old Testament ended up one way or another, either beaten or killed. Because the heart of man does not like the word of God, as it's declared to them. And if we can sit here and look at the nation of Israel and say, wow, I am so thankful I am not like them, we've missed the point of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is just a micro size of what humanity looks like. We do the same things. Woe to you, shepherds. And I believe that there's a woe being cried out by God as well. For any of us who would allow the word of God to be twisted and turned the way that it's been done today and leading people so astray. But we have to be careful. It's not just the shepherds or the leaders that are being declared here. Verse 2, second point. Therefore, and if you probably heard before, if you've sat under any teaching like this, when you get the word therefore, you ask the question, what's it there for? Well, based on the judgments that's going to come, God says, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. To put it most simply, James puts it this way. God will hold all preachers and teachers of his word doubly accountable for what they say. At every level. That's me. Anyone that teaches a Sunday school class, when you open the Word of God in your home to teach your children, anyone who ever takes that role, God says, I will hold you doubly accountable. God does not mince words with the Bible, nor does he give us the right to pick and choose how to interpret it. But I want to have you see the third point, because you need to catch that there's more than just the leaders' judgment at stake here, especially in their day and age. So first we have the woe, then the therefore, now then. Then I will gather the remnant of the flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. Did you see that? Then I will gather the remnant of the flock out of the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. You see, there is a large amount that are away from the Lord of their own volition. And God has judged them. He sent them away. Let me tell you just as simply as I can what the basic best understanding that I have for you here. When you hear the word of God, go to the word of God and verify what you're being taught. I don't want you to raise your hand, but when was the last time you read your Bibles? Not a devotional, not a verse, but read your Bible. So when I come across with a teaching like I have today, that you can open it up and say, yes, that's the truth. Or, wait a minute, what about this? You wouldn't believe how many times I've run across passages from the New Testament that you'll hear sermon after sermon about. It's a great salvation message, and you can do it with it. But when you read the first part of the passage or the first part of the book, and you read it right through, you're going like, is that what Jesus was talking about? If I take it out and I just speak of this, can I do that? Sure. But am I doing any service to it if I take it away from the context of where it was? You can be easily deceived. Men and women, I can promise you, I can lead you down a road that will head you straight to hell. If I am not careful under the grace of God and you are not wise enough to study the word to know where I'm leading you. Paul blessed the Bereans because he said that after he went there and spoke to them, they went back to their homes and opened the scriptures and found out that what Paul had taught them and told them, they could find in the scriptures, and they knew it was true. Now I have a calling and a place to help you open the scriptures and see the unfolding of them into the great extent and maybe sometimes down into the little particles of the words. But remember the blessing from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. No longer does one man need to teach another. Because once you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is sufficient. But not if you've never opened the book. Not if you've never read the story from Genesis to Revelation. If you don't know the specifics, even the big overarching picture, you have no concept of what one person teaches versus another. On any given day, you can turn on your radio, turn on your TV, and you can hear probably 20 different interpretations of one passage of Scripture. Does God really leave His Word out that vague for us? And yet we make it that way. So there is not only a judgment on me on how I preach and teach the Word of God to you, but there's a responsibility to you as well. God says you come on the pure milk of the Word, and you need to start there, but don't remain there. There's a meat you've got to be able to start chewing on yourself. You've got to know that when something's coming, if it's starting to lead you away, God's going to judge the shepherds for what they're teaching, but He also judges the people when they don't know they're being deceived. You have the same book I do. Now, I'd be able to find some unique and some powerful insights into various things, but the general truth of salvation is there for all to read and all to know. Do you know it? Do you trust in it? Can you open that Word of God and start finding these truths for yourself? I pray that you do, because there's a judgment that comes for both of us. I am so thankful that the great wrath of God and the judgment that's overheard in the Old Testament has been dealt with on Christ. But men and women, there is a day coming where God will come down and He will separate the sheep and the goats. Those who truly believe Him, for as the Scriptures reveal Him and have accepted Christ through the Holy Spirit, and those who are just playing this game, finding that little level that makes them feel good for a while. There's this thing moving around in the church that's so powerful right now. I'm sure most of you have heard this concept called secular humanism. There's a bigger movement that's more damaging to the church, and it's Christian humanism. We think this is all about us. And all I've got to do is find the right passage or the right prayer or the right sermon that's going to make me feel good. And it won't, many times. Most of them will do nothing but convict you and leave you needing something outside yourself. That's why it continues on. So from the woe to the therefore to then to the beautiful words of verse 4. I will. God says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missed, declares Yahweh. I am so humbled to know that God has called me to be an under-shepherd. The word pastor comes from a Latin word meaning a shepherd. I'm not even close to being a shepherd. He is the shepherd. I am an underling, an under-shepherd to him. Because I have a great need for that same leading, that same guiding every single day of my life. To know that when I stand before you on any given setting, when I'm called to bring the word of God, whether it's in official capacity or just plain fellowship, I need his grace, his mercy to be the man of God that he's called me to be in whatever settings. But the point is he says that he will. He says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. I remember both in my undergrad teaching and at the seminary. In my undergrad teaching, we had a Dr. Shepherd, actually, I think was his name, who oversaw all the pastoral candidates that were there. And he drove home early on. He says, you are here with the hopes of being a pastor someday in your life. And some really wonder, is this a calling? Is it a job? Is it a mission? And he left us with this thought. He says, if there's anything else in this whole wide world you can do, would do, or could do other than this, go do it. It should be at a point where you would do this for no other reason than it is a calling on your heart. I did it for the money. It can be at times some of the most thankless job out there. Think about when most pastors get called into people's worlds. Rarely it's a celebration. Tragedies happen, trials, issues, and they get drawn into these. But there's a difference between a profession and a calling. It drives Cheryl batty to no end. She understands, but she tries to pull me back so much. When I don't see it, I just keep going forward. But God says, I will give you shepherds who will do what those shepherds did. Takes you to the parable of Luke 15. One of the sheep is gone. Where are they? What are they doing? Why are they missing? Because they're certainly worth dropping and leaving everything else that's in place and going after them. That's God's heart for you, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. He'll send a shepherd after you, and it doesn't have to be this particular role. It'll be someone who has the heart of God seeking you. So this is the stage that's being set, and we move to the last two. God has judged the nation. It's unavoidable for them. But then he looks ahead. He looks to the future, and verse 4 starts out with this word, behold. It's one of those words, it's just like the word woe, which should make us stop and say, wait a minute, God is going to do something here that's not a nice thing. God is not happy. When you get the word behold, it's like the New Testament where you get truly, truly, I say to you. It means stop, listen, and learn. So he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, the imagery comes from Isaiah. You need to understand what's going on here. When God planted Israel in the nation, they were 2.5 million people or so. By the time judgment's coming, they're several million now. They're a mighty fortress or forest in the land. Isaiah uses the imagery, and if you come from the Pacific Northwest, you understand this. If you're from the Midwest and you've never been out here, a clear cut makes no concept to you. Cheryl and I would drive back on vacation and we'd enter the Columbia Gorge, and in any one view of the Columbia Gorge, we see more trees than are in the whole state of North Dakota. And that's not an exaggeration. But we would round a corner or go over a hill, and what do you find? A clear cut. It's all gone. And years ago, before, you know, this environmental movement, they didn't go back behind like they do now and begin to plant trees like crazy. For every one they cut down, I think there's like two or three they're required to put back anymore. They clear cut them. In the book of Isaiah, God continues to draw on this imagery. He says, I'm wiping you out. I'm cutting down every tree that was planted in the land. Every one of you that calls yourself a Jew, I'm removing you. That's God's judgment. But then he says, but there's a shoot. The ESV translate the same Hebrew word as a branch. That out of the ground, there's still something, a seed, something was left. Trust me, there was nothing good of what was taken, but from the ground, something will still come from the nation. And when I'm done judging all of you, I will begin to sprout the hope that's going to take my judgment and draw you all back. That's what this little shoot is. After God judges the nation of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall no longer... Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped down one verse too far. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Here's another one, if you remember our study, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14. David wanted to build a house for God. And God says, you just don't get it yet, David. First of all, you have blood in your hands. You can't build me a house, but I'll let your son build me a house. But you've missed the point. He says, I want to build you a house. Actually, the word is a dynasty. We get the, when you hear the word dynasty, when the first time I ran across it in my undergrad work, I'm going right back to Egypt. You know, the dynasty of the great pharaohs and stuff, this great empire that they had. And this is the word that the Hebrews are using. That he promised David a dynasty coming from his loins. And it would be in such a way that God says, as long as he is faithful to me, as long as he is obedient, every blessing I've promised you, I will fulfill. Now I'm working with a few people in some areas in their life, and I've encouraged them, and there's more than one, so I've encouraged them to go read the Psalms. Read the Psalms in such a way that you ask this question, whatever the Psalm is, can I see Christ in it? Can I see Christ both as the one that's the great rejoicer of God, but also the one that receives the wrath of God when he does disobedient? Psalm 2, when he says, today I have called you my son. Well, we know now, even though he's talking about Solomon during the time, the prophetic picture is of Jesus coming. But if you continue to read that Psalms, it talks about the rod that will discipline him. So we say, well, we cut it off. This part is about Solomon and Christ, but the rest of it's still about Solomon. No, Christ was dealt with by the rod of man. God took his wrath out on him. So I wonder if you can actually find a psalm that in one way or another doesn't speak about Christ himself and the dynasty that God promised through him. We talk about the millennial reign, when Christ will return to the earth. You know how he's returning? On the throne of David. God is going to fulfill that promise ultimately when Christ returns. How does he describe him? He says, he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. No more presidents. No more legislators or supreme courts. Just a king who has the glory of God the Father on his mind and heart. And everything will be done in righteousness and justice. So we get these last words. Verse 7. In his day. In his day, referring to the branch that will be raised up, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Or the is implied, which is still an appropriate thing you can do. But just remove the is. The Lord, our righteousness. On Thursday, I came over here to finish up a few things we had to do, and Cadence came with me. And one of the things I didn't have time to do because I had some stomach issues earlier in the week is update the sign out there. So I got the letters and I got it all changed. We finished up and we walked out. And she goes, the Lord our brightness. No, I said righteousness. Oh, okay. Do you know what that means? No. So I had a wonderful opportunity to ask her and to help her maybe understand, what does it mean to be righteous? And I'm wondering if you really understand what that Christian-y word means. I want to share with you what I shared with her on the simple terms. I asked her this question. Do you know when there are some things that are right to do and some things that are wrong? Yeah. Do you always do what is right to do for mom and dad? No. So sometimes you do things that are wrong? Yes. Okay. So what happens when you do things that are wrong? I get in trouble. Okay. I said, now when we talk about God, there's some people who do things that are right for God, and there are some things we do wrong. Now, what do you think God will do when we do wrong? Do we need to be punished? Yeah. Well, what kind of punishment do you think God does when we do wrong? And I had to be honest with her. I said, according to the Word of God, when we do wrong, God has to judge it. Doesn't overlook it. Doesn't excuse it. He punishes it. And every one of them requires a death. Kind of got big eyes on her right then. Death? Come on, it was such a simple, small sin. Fib, white lie, whatever. Really? Death? The church has absolutely lost the concept of the holiness of God. We've brought God so far down to us. Yes, he calls us friends, but that's a huge honor for us. We've brought him from the throne of glory down to our world. And we have him running around playing in the mud with us instead of rejoicing in the glory of who he's made us to be. But he is a holy God, a just God, a righteous God. And he cannot accept even one sin. They must be dealt with. So that's why he sent Jesus. Because everything Jesus ever did was right. Caught R.C. Sproul a week ago on the radio. He was talking about the difference between Adam and Jesus. And he says, you know, Adam was only given one command. One very simple command. Care for the garden And with that command was one prohibition: leave that tree alone. And that lasted for we don't know how long. The one good work Adam was given, he broke. From that moment on, there's not a good work we can do that brings any type of glory or honor to God. When Christ came, he fulfilled that work to care for the garden, and he left that tree alone. In fact, he went to another tree on our behalf. He did that one good work that Adam or none of us could. He is that righteousness, and only that righteousness that God will ever accept, because we are tainted, we are tarnished. In fact, we are dead in our relationship to God. That's why the passage says the Lord is our righteousness, because there's nothing in us that we can bring to the table. Can you go back to that imagery of the clear cut? If you can take everything of your life, everything you've ever thought of being good and doing right and being a good sport and all of that, and just wipe it down and take it to a clear slate and let God judge all that and then put the cross of Christ there, now you get to see what God sees when he looks at you. He sees that single shoot living within you. That's what he accepts. That's what continues to draw him to us. You see, we can open up these great New Testament passages and read these letters that Paul and James and Peter wrote, but they're telling the same story that was told in the Old Testament. The only difference is their hearts were too hard to listen. They refused to see the imagery and the message that God had for them. He talks about these shepherds. Some of you went through this book this last summer at various times. Philip Keller's book, Shepherd's View of the 23rd Psalm. I've never read it, but I just got a little excerpt. He talks about, and we had sheep out there in North Dakota for a while. Good Friday, the shearer would come. He would show up on Good Friday, and in the morning they'd gather 30, 40. And if you've never seen a sheep sheared, it's quick. And most of them will walk up there just as stupid as can be, get flipped on their back, and in just, if it took a minute and a half, 2 minutes, that would be a long time. And they go from this big old ball of dirtiness, and they're shaved just as clean. And they walk out, and in the weeks to come, they're just clean and white. And then they live life. And then they bump up against this, and they roll in that. And when it comes around to being another year, do you know what they look like when they're brought into the barn for the shearing? Just an ugly mess. They've got to be taken right down to nothing and start over. That's what God says we are. It's what we try to do once a month when we come back to this table. I don't know about you, but it's been a month. My feet have been places I know the Lord does not want me to be. I've said and seed things that does not bring honor and glory to the Lord. My heart has not been pure before him in all my thoughts and actions. I need to be washed again. Because as soon as I think it's of me and my righteousness, I begin to have no need for this table, no need for the word. I've got me. Christian humanism I talked about. As you go this week, I would pray that you go in the Lord's righteousness from beginning to end, top to bottom. And then as you think about that and meditate on it, as you open his word and hear him reveal those truths to you, both in the Old and the New Testament, you begin to take possession of that. That is hugely missing in the church today. In Romans 10, Paul says it's with the mouth that we confess that Jesus is the Lord, and with our heart it's where we believe. We got confession all over the place. But we got no belief, because all you have to do is watch people. Look how they live. There's no confessional truth. They're just cheap words. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. We got Jesus in our back pocket. When there's a need, we reach in, we pull out that fancy card that says, I go here and I do this, I'm a Christian. And we totally miss the point. It should govern our very lives and the things we say and the things we do, the places we go, things we watch. Is the Lord your righteousness today? I pray that he is. I pray that that's where you find your center and you rejoice in that. As the psalmist says, that you sing praises to God because of that.